this evening? O Absalom, my son, my son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation. Thank you for the revelation of your word to us. And our Father, we know that we rejoice in the fact that you have arranged this rendezvous tonight. You have arranged this time so that we've come to the proper portion at the proper time of the year. You have so arranged and coordinated our life and our schedule and the circumstances of our life that we are all now ready for what we will study. Equip us as we look at your dealings with your servant David. May we learn from this example. Learn not to live by emotions, but to live by your word. Teach us what it is to live by the principles of divine revelation and to overcome the subjectivity of walking according to our feelings. Guide us in our thinking. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to be dealing with the subject of emotions, feelings this evening. So we are going to begin as background to 2 Samuel 18. I want to review the biblical doctrine of emotions. The biblical doctrine of emotions. I will try to go through this as quickly as we can so that we can cover the 18th chapter and good part of the 19th chapter. But you need the study of the biblical doctrine of emotions to understand, O Absalom, my son, my son. That was an emotional statement. David was a very emotional man. Now, we all have the same emotional capacity. I'm convinced of that. I don't think some people are have more emotions than others. I think what we observe is that there is an infinite variety of the way in which emotion is expressed. David was one of those kinds of people whose emotions were right on the surface. David was a man who had a very difficult time at funerals. We'll see two, possibly three funerals where you just look at David, you think, if you were at a funeral and you saw David walk in, you would probably tighten up a little bit. You wonder, uh-oh, what are we in for? David had a difficult time with funerals, but I don't want to be too hard on David. I empathize with David, but I hope that our sympathy and empathy with David will not obscure the fact that David makes some unfortunate mistakes because he gives himself over to emotion, too much so. Now let's review the biblical doctrine of emotions. The first fact is a definition. After all the material is considered in the Bible, and by the way, there is no word for emotion in the Bible. We have an interesting assortment of words for emotion. Words like bowels, kidneys, the word spirit even, small s, is used to designate emotional activity. Sometimes, though this is not by any means the majority of the ways in which it is used, the word heart is associated with emotion. But that's the exception rather than the rule. Heart most often has to do with the thinking and that basic thrust of the individual, their basic desires. So we can't find one word we translate emotion. We have to look at these words that the Bible uses, as I've said, to describe the anatomy. Well, what can we find from all of Scripture? What can we put together? Let me synthesize it for you with this definition. That emotion is the capacity to respond physiologically to a particular pattern of thought. Emotion is the capacity to respond physiologically to a particular pattern of thought. The English word emotion comes from two Latin words. It comes from the word ek, E-K-E-X, meaning out, and moere, which means to move, a moving out. So we get the idea of reaction. So the very heart of the concept of emotion is that capacity for us to react to a given situation. In that way, it can react both negatively and positively. The emotions can. Emotions, therefore, can either help us or hurt us. They can hurt us in the sense when we are in sinful anger. Sinful anger, the emotion will literally eat the lining of our stomach out. Ulcers. So emotion can be an adversary or it can be an advocate. It can be a great help. A good illustration of the helpfulness of emotion would be adrenaline. That is part of your emotional reaction. And adrenaline is a very good safety mechanism. You probably have needed it at some time or another. And it is that sudden surge of sugar into the bloodstream, and you are ready for exploits that you ordinarily would not, just going along at your everyday pace, couldn't do. But the adrenaline makes you ready for either fight or flight, whichever. So that's just two illustrations how emotions can be emotional or negative or positive. So emotion is that capacity to respond. Let's go another step. Secondly, God has a perfect emotional capacity. God is a perfect emotional capacity. God has emotions. He does respond. His fundamental moral attribute being holiness means then that all of his responses are absolutely perfect in nature, and all of his emotion is absolutely perfect. God is said to have love, joy, anger, grief, jealousy, all of these which we attribute to emotion, though technically they are attitudes, but there is yet a response that's associated with this attitude. Now, God does not have physiology. God is spirit. But yet God does feel in the sense that there is a reaction, not just some kind of, not the way a machine may respond, not the way you might put your arm out and have your blood pressure taken, and then that just registers something very analytically. God is not that. God is a person. And so he responds. He has perfect knowledge. He has perfect emotions. He has no sin in his emotional pattern at all. Thirdly, then, we have to consider the fact that God, when he created man, created him in the image of himself and gave man emotional capacity. So when we look at our various facets, physically and spiritually, this is the way God made us. Body, with the senses of hearing, sight, touch, taste, and smell. Now, it is through these five senses that the emotional pattern functions. You get emotional from hearing, from sight, touch, taste, and smell. If you hear a favorite song, it does something for your emotional pattern. This is true for a believer and unbeliever. Unbelievers have this. Everyone has emotional capacity. I don't believe some have more emotional capacity. I think some show it more, but all have this basic emotional pattern. This is taught in Psalm 139:13, that God is responsible for forming our emotional pattern. The emotions were original equipment, and there's nothing wrong with emotion, and we should not get ourselves into a kind of a corner where we think that emotions are somehow a part of the fall and drag us down. God created us in such a way so that we could appreciate his creation. That's the way the emotions worked, so that Adam and Eve could see, smell, taste, touch, hear, all of these things, and can have maximum enjoyment of their environment and one another. That's the way God created us. Fourthly, this is where a cloud comes on over the sun. Man at the fall acquired a capacity to leave God out of his life. We know this is the sin nature. That at the fall, man acquired this capacity to leave God out. So this is what happens. We picked up a sin nature. Of course, you know genetically it can't be removed. It is a non-organic entity. It is not tangible. It is a tendency that we are born with. So, the acquisition of a sin nature because of the fall of Adam, and because he's passed it on down to his posterity, because of this, then the emotions are going to now be affected. The emotions will be affected in that now they have something to react to that can leave God out of the picture. That is, they can now act negatively. Before the fall, the emotional pattern could not have acted negatively. It only acted to work for appreciation and for help. But now it can work against mankind. Man's first recorded emotional response is in Genesis 3:10. And it was the fact that they did what when God came? They feared God. Now there is where the emotion was working for flight because of fear. But sin has entered the picture. Guilt is here, so you find the emotion now responding. There's nothing wrong with the emotion. People don't have emotional problems. That's a euphemism. You know what a euphemism is? That's saying somebody passed away rather than saying they died. Euphemism is what they've done with these bags that go in the airplanes. The history of these bags. You know what they used to say, don't you? At the very beginning, you'd look there at that seat, right in the back of that seat, and there would be that bag. And right on that bag would be those big words. I'm not going to say them. Well, over a period of time, they've changed that. I don't even know if they have them there now or not. Do they still have them there? There's nothing on it. Some of them have a little place where you play tic-tac-toe on it. I guess the idea of auto-suggestion, that if you look and you see it, you'll respond negatively to it. Well, that's the history. That's the way euphemism works. That bag with nothing on it, and you can even play a game on it. But we know what it's there for. Well, we do not have emotional problems because our emotional pattern is the sum total of our capacity to physiologically respond. Glands, muscles, and the whole bit. That's what emotional problem. You wouldn't have an emotional problem. You have a mind problem. Now, it is possible if one had an organic problem, if they have glandular trouble. Well, then in that sense, they could have an emotional problem. All right, we've got to move along on this. 5, emotions were not designed to be the standard of living. God designed the mind to direct our behavior, and therefore our emotions were then to become a slave to our mind. And God designed His Word to be the standard. That's the objective basis for living the Christian life. The Word of God is the only criteria for living the Christian life, not emotions, not feeling. So they were designed to work in harmony with God's standards. You obey me and what? You'll prosper. You obey me and you will have a proper emotional response. 6, there are 2 categories of emotional responses. Good emotions and bad emotions. We have an illustration of the first in Philippians 1:8, where Paul says that he had the affections of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there, splankna. The bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that his union with Jesus Christ was so real, so practical, that the way he responded was Jesus Christ responding. Christ was responding through Paul's emotional pattern to these Philippians. He had affection for them. There's a record of bad emotional patterns in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. The emotional response that the Corinthians had toward Paul, they feared him. So there's a case of bad emotions. 7, emotions have an effect upon the body. Obviously, Job 30 and verse 27. They can keep you from relaxing physically. That may be good or bad. Job 30, 27. Now, in Job's case, it was a failure to orient to the will of God in his life. He couldn't relax. So emotions can work against you. 8, the emotions are examined and evaluated by God because of his omniscience. The emotions are examined and evaluated by God because of His omniscience. Jeremiah 11:20, Revelation 2:23. It is God thoroughly knows our emotions. Now that's comforting because we can't know our emotions like we would like to, why we react sometimes the way we do. But God knows us through and through. He's able to deal with us in a perfect way because He knows that. That's why we have to commit our whole person to Him when we have self-doubts, we're not sure why we're reacting a certain way. 9, the emotions respond to tragedy, Job 16:13. The emotions will respond to tragedy. This is grief. We're going to see this grief cycle in David's life, so this all has very important purpose in studying 2 Samuel 18. Here's the case. The emotions respond to tragedy, whether it's personal or national, Job 16:13. 10, the emotions respond to love. Love is not, what do we say? We say love is an emotion, grief is an emotion, joy is an emotion, anger is an emotion. I guess it's all right to say that as long as you don't think that it's just a physiological condition. It is more than that. Love is basically an attitude. Grief is basically an attitude. Anger is basically an attitude with attendant emotional patterns that go with it. If you think that love is just an emotion, it's just a feeling, what do you get into then? You can't control your feelings, so you are a slave to your own feelings, and your life is going to be very unstable. Talk about an unstable love life. Can you imagine what a love life would be like if somebody thinks that love is a set of physiological feelings at any point in time? When those feelings then change, then you think love is gone. And that's what a lot of people are thinking, and that's why a lot of people can't stay married more than 5 or 6 months. 11, the emotions respond in happiness to the conscience. The conscience and the emotions work very closely together. Believe me, the emotions and the conscience are wired in together. Because if you comply with God's standards, as here in your conscience, which is the slide rule, it's that means of judging actions, whether they're right or wrong. If your conscience, if you are following your conscience, then your emotions are going to work in correspondence to that. If you violate your conscience, you know what your emotions can start doing to you. You know how a lie detector test works. Or you might want to use the old subjective Indian method. How did they do it? Just stick out your tongue and we'll lay this hot knife on it. If you're telling a lie, it'll sizzle and you'll be all, or it will burn your tongue because your mouth will be dry. So it goes. But I guess there's a margin for error there. That's always made me a little reluctant to advocate that subjective system of determining guilt. But there is something to it, that your emotional pattern is connected with your conscience. 12, true emotional stability is going to be based on God's Word, Psalm 16:7. Psalm 16 is a good psalm to study along that line. We don't have time to do it tonight, but it is a very good psalm for this principle. True emotional stability is based on God's Word. A person who is emotionally unstable, one, either has an organic problem, maybe they've got thyroid problems, and I know of a man who did have this trouble. He had glandular trouble. He didn't know it. He was acting, well, I don't know how to say it kindly, he was really acting bizarre. Nobody could be around him. And it turned out that there was a glandular problem, thyroid problems. That is possible. But if your emotional pattern, if you're swinging widely in your emotional pattern, and once you've checked out the physiological, then you start looking at your life. Are you living it on the criterion of the Word of God, or are you living your life on the criterion of your pattern, how you feel? 13, emotional response to the sin nature results in confusion and emotional chaos. Here's where you find people who are in total emotional anarchy. Emotional response to the sin nature results in confusion and emotional chaos. Psalm 73 is a good passage for this. Psalm 73:21. The reason people have emotional instability is because they have mental instability. A person does not have an emotional problem per se. It's a problem of the mind. Now we've got to reorient our thinking. As Jay Adams says along this, about this subject, that there is a lot of language pollution. Part of this language pollution is this terminology, emotional problems. Technically, what you mean by that, if you say that, is what you're really saying is that something's wrong with my glands. Something is wrong with my ability to excrete adrenaline. Something is wrong with my liver or something physiologically. Something's wrong with my nervous system. Well, let's go on. I don't have time to develop that psalm, but it is a very interesting study in context to show how he describes his condition, how disturbed he was and confused he was because he was responding to the prosperity of other people wrongly. He was getting cynical, bitter. The verse 14, the emotions of believers, the emotion of the believer who is negative toward the Word of God will hinder him from receiving further instruction. If you are living by your emotion and you're negative to the Word of God, this will hinder you from receiving the Word of God. So it's a vicious circle. 2 Corinthians 6:11-12. If you've got some, if you have the wrong attitude toward the speaker, this will just short circuit your whole apparatus for taking in this. Because emotionally, you'll be sitting there all upset, disturbed. You can't respond to the teaching then. 15, that at salvation, the believing is given a greater emotional capacity. Now let's bring our overlay over. We get this finished picture. That at salvation, the believer gets the capacity for, is given the greater emotional capacity. Philippians 1:8 and 2:1. That what happens is that because of our union with Christ, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because of the Word of God, our emotions can become our slaves in the best sense of the word. And we have a greater capacity to appreciate and to respond. All right, I'm going to stop it there. There are a couple of other areas that we could look into, but I wanted to give you that background to 2 Samuel 18. Now we're ready to study. O Absalom, my son, my son. Let me give you the story, and then let me give you what I see are four characteristics of emotional tyranny here. Emotional tyranny. I find David at this point in his life living by his feelings. Now, I want to be fair with David in this passage. I'm not suggesting that he should have been completely disinterested and aloof. His son died. And it makes no difference how wayward your son or daughter may be. They're your son or daughter. And David is this way toward Absalom. Now watch it. Here's the story. There is the rebellion of Absalom that's taken place. David has had to flee. And he's gone up to a place called Mahanaim. Let's get the map up and we'll see it. It's like this. It's the Dead Sea. Here's the Jordan. This is the Jordan Valley. Out here, we have this place called Mahanaim. Down here, Jerusalem. David fled in this direction, out of Jerusalem, up to here. In chapter 18 now, we're going to see a battle that's going to take place up here in the valley of Ephraim, right in this vicinity. David's going to come out, and he's going to divide his troops into three companies. It's a well-used military maneuver, nothing unusual about it. He's going to use a direct assault with an envelopment tactic. He's going to try to outflank the enemy. This is the way David's going to coordinate his forces. This begins by David numbering the people. He's mustering the troops is what he's doing. He's calling all men off onto active duty, and they're coming in, and they're taking up their weapons, and they're going to pass in review. Everybody's finding their squad. Everybody's finding their platoon, and they're falling in according to companies. And he divides them up, Joab, Abishai, and Hittai. Joab and Abishai are brothers. Then we get Ittai the Gittite, this very loyal Philistine who is going to lead one of the companies. So we have three companies, and then they are suggesting to David, David, we don't want you to go out. You are worth more to us, or you are worth 10,000 of us. Because if they get you, then we're in trouble. So it would be better that if you did not go out. I think that David was probably more than glad for that suggestion. David probably was a little reluctant. I'm just offering you a little sanctified guess here. I think he might have been a little reluctant to go out and do battle with whom? His son. How'd you like to go one-on-one with your own son in combat to death? So they say, David, we don't think it's good that you go out. David said, okay, you do what you think's best here. Okay, he's glad for that. It avoids a confrontation with Absalom. So the king stood beside the gate, and all of the people went out by hundreds and thousands. The king charged Joab, Abishai, and Hittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with my young Absalom, the young man Absalom. You see that Absalom was very much on his mind. I don't want to overplay this word young man, but I think there's something here. I get this impression. I think it's more than an impression. I think that in view of the whole story, that David is actually playing down the guilt of Absalom. It's been true of David all the way through here, not with just Absalom, but with Amnon. David is playing down his guilt. It almost seems that he's looking on it as if, well, boys will be boys. Boys will be boys. What do you think Absalom would have done with David if he'd had the chance? Killed him, that's what. That's what they wanted to do with David. I think David is playing it down. He really is not, he's not acknowledging the seriousness of the situation. Parents, this is a real temptation when your child gets in trouble. And I know the other part of it is that you can overreact. Like, don't ever come back to this house again. But you can underreact. And you can play down the seriousness of it because it's in your own family and the tendency is to be less than objective about your own children. So take a lesson from David. Don't minimize the wrongdoing of your children simply because they're your children. Learn to view it as what it really is and deal with it on that basis. David ends up losing a son because he follows that lax approach to his son. He failed to discipline Absalom. This is recorded in 1 Kings 1. That's one of the reasons, a very big reason, why Absalom turned out to be the spoiled brat that he was. He was not disciplined by his father. Okay, we've got the situation. They come out to the forest of Ephraim. I've shown you on the map where it is. David and his men come out. There's a slaughter of 20,000 in this battle. Now, Absalom's men are not fully organized for this. And besides, they're coming out against veterans. Probably David had a good core of men who had fighting experience. Sort of like Napoleon's guard, old guard. Every general has his elite troops that in the pinch, they can come through for it. And this is the way Absalom didn't have that. David did. So the army is routed. They lose 20,000. But verse 8 ends an extra note. How panic often will kill more than the actual battle. The battle was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now, this section here, there are swamps, and there are ravines, and it's just rugged, and they retreat, and they fall, and they die. And it's the Japanese, when they did a very dumb thing in the Second World War in New Guinea, that they wanted to get to the south side of New Guinea where the Allies had put a base. I've forgotten the name of the city on the southern part of the island. But anyway, the Japanese were on the northern part. They could come around, but this meant a risk of their shipping being taken by the American Navy and losing. They could have come around on land. Or, as they decided finally to do, to come over the top of a central mountain ridge up and down New Guinea, which is the most, the thickest, an impassable, most impassable type jungle in the world, infested with crocodiles, with boa constrictors, with all kinds of deadly snakes and insects, mosquitoes, grass that grows 7 foot high and as sharp as a razor blade. You can just impale yourself on it. A very treacherous trail going up the mountain and down the other side. And they don't know to this day how many thousands, I mean literally maybe tens of thousands, Japanese were sacrificed to come over through the jungles, over the top of that mountain and attack the Allies on the other side. Of course, they were unsuccessful. They just sacrificed thousands of them, didn't even fire a shot. They were just killed by everything else. By the time you get through with insect bites and dysentery and malaria and snakes and crocodiles and malnutrition and beriberi and the whole bit. Retreat. So Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom is riding along. You might think it's a little strange that Absalom is riding on a mule. You might picture a general riding on a white charger, but take my word for it, this was a sign of royalty, riding on the mule. He's going down through this very thick underbrush with these trees this undergrowth, and his head gets caught in the branches. There's a tradition that his hair was what was caught. But notice it doesn't say that. Josephus, the Jewish historian, is I think the one who sponsored that tradition, that it was his hair that caught him there. It may have a part in it. But anyways, head's caught in the branches. And it says it humorously, his head is caught fast. I shouldn't be laughing at another man's expense, but verse 9 says, his head was caught fast in the oak, so that he was hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. I know that's not really all that funny, but especially if you're in that situation. But he just hung there, alive, dangling. And who comes up? Joab. Now David had already told Joab, Abishai, and Hittai, don't hurt Absalom. But Joab comes along and finds him. Joab has three spears in his hand. He looks up here and sees Absalom hanging there. And he is reminded of what David had asked. The commander-in-chief would say, but you deal gently with Absalom. Joab just brushes that aside. Verse 14, he says, the point brought up is protecting Absalom. And then Joab says, I will not waste time here with you. I mean, let's change the subject. And he picks up his spears, and he spears Absalom hanging there. A perfect shot for Joab. He's a good true soldier anyway. No problem. Just there's what must have gone through Absalom's mind. He's, please, Joab, don't! You know, and there he's hanging. But he's not dead. Joab's 10 armor bearers, which says something about Joab's ability in hand-to-hand combat, by the way. Man has 10 armor bearers. You know what armor bearers were for? It didn't mean they went around and hung up his coat of mail as he walked along. Is that they carried his weapons. They carried his extra arrows. Joab must have had... If he could have put... What would they have put? They put zeros on the sides of planes in the Second World War. You shot down a Jap plane or sunk a ship. You know, they'd put these on the cows on the plane or the ship. What would have Joab have had? Had all these... markings on him, he would have been covered with them, because he must have killed hundreds and hundreds of men in battle. He must have been a, pardon the expression, holy terror in battle. He was a rough soldier. He had 10 armor bearers. He says, finish the job. So they come up, and they struck, they came gathered around him. Just looks like a lot of, you can just, dogs, bad dogs, just barking at the heels and smelling blood, and they killed Absalom. At Joab blew the trumpet. People returned from pursuing Israel. Joab restrained the people. They took Absalom, cast him in a deep pit in the forest, erected over him a great heap of stones, and all Israel fled each to his tent. Absalom in his lifetime, this is one of those little ironies that the Holy Spirit wants us to note. The irony of the two monuments. Absalom had built a monument to himself in his own lifetime. That's what verse 18 says. He named the pillar after his own name, and it's called Absalom Monument to this day. He had a monument built to remember Absalom, to the great, intelligent, handsome, great warrior Absalom. Thank you, folks. And the Holy Spirit, though, wants us to see the irony. Was he remembered for his greatness? He is remembered by that heap of stones out in a pit that marked his infamous death at the hands of Joab and his armor bearers. He is buried in a pit. And the casting of stones on the top of someone like that was a sign that they were a criminal. So his monument was a monument to his crime, not a monument to his character and courage. So what he built for himself in life was just a part of his own illusion in time. You know, people can live their whole life under an illusion that they are great, that they're doing all kinds of wonderful things, but when their whole life is over, the facts are in. They may have deluded themselves, which Absalom did. Now we're getting closer to the story. We have a foot race here. We have the first Peachtree 10,000 meter race coming up. This takes place in the valley. This takes place in this area. Here's where the battle took place. Absalom's men came down this way. Now they retreat out so many directions through the forest of Ephraim. Joab has got to get word back to David as to how the battle came out. You'll notice that he says the Cushite, this man's picked out, to go to tell David, because the messenger who took bad news was usually not well received. I mean, sometimes they were put to death. That's kind of crazy, but that's the way it often happened. And Joab has enough of the fatherly touch here to not want to send a man that was, how should we say it, a man that would have known David and that who would have been involved personally to tell David what happened. So he sends somebody who's a little bit more independent of the situation, this Cushite. The Cushite takes off and runs. Now, it might have been a run of about, 6-7 miles or so. And he comes, here's Mahanaim, and the Cushite runs straight down here. Like this. It's a straight shot. But then, Ahimaaz wants to go. Ahimaaz said, can I go? What? Joab didn't want to send him with bad news. He didn't want this friend of David to go in with the bad news. Well, Joab says, okay, go on, since you don't have any reward for going. The reward might be that the Cushite might be killed. But he said, okay, go ahead. And Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain. Now, let me show you something. The way of the plain is this way. Ahimaaz comes way out here, swings around, comes in that direction, maybe about 10 miles, whereas the Cushite goes about 6. How did Ahimaaz beat him? Was he a world-class runner? No, it's the old principle of hills and valleys. The Cushite ran through this direction, and it's a lot of... And Ahimaaz went around the plain, and he got down in the valley. It's nice and level. I'd be glad to see anybody that I'll give a faster man the hills and let me run the fast, the flat area. You don't have to worry. Hills are intruders. Well, we don't want to get off into all that stuff. But you know how it worked now, that Ahimaaz beat him, though he took the longer route. He beat the Cushite. He comes, I'm not sure why, honestly, why this is here. You know, the Spirit of God has got a lesson here. He comes in and he lies to David. Ahimaaz beat the Cushite there, and he answered and said, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was. Oh, yes, he did. He knew what was going on. Why did he lie? Guess when he got there, maybe he just froze up, realized, oh, David's going to fall apart. So the Cushite comes, tells David the bad news, and now it all breaks loose. I mean, things fall apart. The Cushite said, "Is it what?" First thing David asked, what about Absalom? He didn't ask, who won the battle? How many casualties? Is Joab still alive? What's the first question? How is it with Absalom? First question. Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you, for evil be as that young man. That's a euphemistic way of saying it, isn't it? In other words, he's dead. The king was shaken. He went up over the chamber over the gate, to the chamber over the gate, and wept. He walked. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, look in verse 1 of 19, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. Verse 2, the victory was turned into mourning. He grieved for his son. In verse 4, the king covered his face, cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, I get the impression that David is just emotionally coming apart. This is grief to the maximum. There's nothing wrong with grief. But I submit to you that there are, in this passage, four characteristics of the tyranny of emotions. David is being ruled by his grief and emotions. I'm going to get back to those. We've got just a little something else to tuck in here. And it begins at verse 9. Are you with me now, David? By the way, I can't skip this. Joab comes in. Oh, Joab. He's a character. We're going to pick him up in a character study after a while. We got to get all the data on him. Let's get the file full, and we'll go back and organize it on Joab. Joab comes in like a Dutch uncle. And his character really shows through here. Here's David in grief and depressed, and it's affected the morale of the army, and the people are slinking in. They should be coming in. Well, we won. They ought to be coming in the city. And great battle. Boy, you really got them today. But what they're doing is they're
quiet, slipping on into the barracks. Everybody's excited. The heads are down. And they come by and they hear David, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom." And what happens? Everybody gets depressed. And their victory is turned into depression. Joab, he sees something here. This can't go on. The entire army, the morale is going to be destroyed, and we're going to be the worst off for it. So Joab comes in, and I don't believe anybody but Joab could have gotten away with this. Look what he says. "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you, by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." How about that one? Thanks, Joab, I needed that. I don't know if he said that. Talk about getting dressed down. Nobody could have done this but Joab. Now, I'll tell you what I think about David and Joab. I think David was afraid of Joab. I think he was intimidated by Joab. That's quite clear. You'll see in just a minute, first chance he gets, he's going to try to replace Joab with somebody else. But Joab is ruthless. He just is a very cruel kind of a person. Well, what does David do? It's almost like somebody who's hysterical. And he's slap, slap. And okay, David goes out, sits at the gate, the troops come by and review, and things get settled down. Now, next day, three problems come up. David makes three blunders. Three decisional blunders. First blunder, here's the context. The tribe of Judah has been involved in the insurrection, in the rebellion. Here's David out here in Mahanaim. He's left the territory of Judah, down here in this vicinity. And he's got to figure out a way to get everybody back together. It's like getting the North and the South together after the Civil War. After Appomattox, what? You've got to get something going here. Or else the breach, you might win the war and lose the peace. That's what he doesn't want to do. So he suggests to the elders of Judah that, hey, let's get everybody together. Reminds them, "You're bone, my bone. You're my bone and flesh." He was from the tribe of Judah, verse 13. He makes his first mistake, though. He takes Amasa, one who was of the tribe of Judah, but who went in the rebellion with Absalom, and who was Absalom's right-hand man, his field commander. He took Absalom's field commander and puts him in the place of his field commander, who was whom? Joab. Why do you think he did? I think he wanted to get rid of Joab, but he did know how to do it. So this, I submit, is David's first mistake. What did Amasa deserve? I think he deserved death for treason. And that's not the only mistake he makes here. So that's mistake number one. He should have been punished for treason, but he rewards him. Worst thing you can do. Then the next thing that comes, the next situation, mistake number two, is Shimei comes along. You remember Shimei? He was that character who got up on the hill and started throwing rocks and say, "David, you dirty rat, you're sorry, no good," and throwing dust and rocks and just cursing him out. And David and his men are going along. David says, "Don't touch him. All right, let him be." And Shimei was a Benjamite, and he just accepted the providence of God on this, that it was a rebuke of David. But here comes Shimei, and he's got 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. Pretty good fighters, by the way. Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul. You remember Ziba, don't you? Ziba's that scoundrel that came along and lied about Mephibosheth, said Mephibosheth's turned against you. So David, without thinking, says, okay, you can have all of Mephibosheth's, all of his territory, all of his property. You get it all. Now here's Ziba and his 15 sons, 20 servants. I think Shimei probably comes across like this.
Shammai is coming, you know, it's going to be wise for you to not have any trouble with me. 1,000 Benjamites here. Saul, you know whose tribe that was? Saul's tribe. Saul still had a lot of loyalists around. I think Shammai was just probably suggesting by coming on just a little bit arrogant. I'll tell you another reason why I know that, other than just the way he comes to David. Look over in 1 Kings 2:8. I'll show you something. 1 Kings 2:8 says that, so this is David's, here is his swan song. David's dying, and he's giving these last-minute instructions to Solomon. Well, let's pick it up at verse 7. Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Behold, there is with you Shammai, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, of Bahurim. Now, it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day that I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, what we're studying right now, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with a sword. Now, therefore, do not let him go unpunished. David had made us sworn to Shammai, you will not die. David had to keep his word, so David couldn't touch him. But that didn't say Solomon couldn't. Says, for you're a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him. And you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. David realized that he made a mistake by letting Shammai live. He was guilty of treason, and he should have been punished. What does David do? Makes him a promise. Mistake number two, he rewards somebody who should have been punished. Mistake number three. Now, oh, by the way, Abishai, Joab's brother, he said, hey, this guy ought to be killed. And then Shammai intimidates him a little bit. But now we get to the third mistake. Verses 24 through 30. The third mistake has to do with Mephibosheth. Little old lame Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. You know what that scoundrel Ziba had done? You know what? Look what had happened. Here's the real story. Mephibosheth, when he found out that there had been a revolt in the palace, he says, saddle my donkey, get some food together, I'm going to David. Ziba runs out and gets the donkey ready and gets the riding donkey ready and gets the supply donkey ready and gets all of this stuff. And guess what? He leaves Ziba in the house and he leaves Mephibosheth in the house. Ziba gets in it and takes off down the road, gets down there, tells David, David, Mephibosheth has turned on you. I have come out with all these goodies for you. I'm on your side. You think, oh, that's Ziba. He is another one of these traitors who ought to be punished. But look what David does. David's not thinking right. So here comes Mephibosheth, and David asks him at the end of verse 25, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? See, he believed the lie of Ziba. Now look what Mephibosheth said. He said, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I'll saddle a donkey for myself, and I'll ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. The donkeys were intended for Mephibosheth. And Ziba shows up and said that he just, David, I want to do this great deed for you. Whew. Well, look what the king did. He made his mistake. Verse 29, why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. I don't see it. I don't see it. Why reward a liar and a traitor? But he rewards him. And in any way, he punishes Mephibosheth, a man who had been loyal. Here's David again, rewarding somebody who should have been punished. He did this with Amnon. He did not punish Amnon. He did not punish Absalom. He did not punish Shammai. He did not punish Amasa. He didn't deal with Joab back when he should have dealt with Joab. David is working in weakness. Now, I submit to you there are four characteristics of a person. I think David is living by his emotions rather than by objective biblical principles. Now, let me give you those four quickly. Let me give you those four, and then I want to deal with this matter of how to handle grief right quickly, because David, I'm convinced he's not handling his grief right. All right, one, The first characteristic of what I'll call emotional tyranny or grief out of control is, number one, is escape. Escape. Now, it's not wrong to want to be alone when you're grieving. But when you are reneging on responsibilities, you are using your grief as a means of, it is a means of failure, not as a means of handling the situation properly. David retreats from everybody to indulge his feelings. To retreat in a time of emotional crisis and to shirk responsibilities is to live by your emotions rather than by the Word of God. The second characteristic of emotional tyranny, grief not controlled, is excessive emotional activity. I want to be fair with David. I'm not saying that he shouldn't have done this and that he... I'm not saying, David, don't go around saying, Absalom, oh my son, Absalom, my son. Don't say that again, David. I'm not going to tell him what a man, I'm not going to tell a man what he can't say within the confines of legitimate grief. But I frankly think there's just a little bit of overt grief here. Overt emotional pattern in this. It's obvious because he is failing his responsibility. He's destroying the morale of his army. Joab may not have gone at it exactly the right way, but he threw that glass of ice water right in David's face, and David needed it. So I find excessive emotional activity. He fell apart. David fell apart at funerals. David had an extraordinary capacity for falling apart at funerals. What happened when David and Saul... Do you remember that when he found out about Jonathan and Saul back in 2 Samuel in chapter 1 and verse 12? Now, I know, or it's his culture is a factor here. I'm not ignoring. I'm not expecting this would be a violation of a very important hermeneutical principle, interpret the Bible in the time which was written. We don't expect David to behave like an Occidental, like we Westerners do at funerals, as a rule. It's usually a very controlled situation, and usually we comment on a person who appears to be hysterical. I mean, that's the general cultural trend, isn't it? No, don't we say, oh, they really fell apart. And they may have. But I'm simply trying to illustrate the fact that we look upon that as being being out of the ordinary. And the Oriental didn't respond that way. Do you remember some years back, you remember when Nasser died? This was before Sadat took over. And the crowds went running through the streets. I'll never forget those scenes on the news. The people running through the streets of Cairo. Thousands and thousands they were throwing. You could see them just throwing dust in the air and tearing their clothes. And it was almost like he had a million brothers and sisters out there. They really were taking it personally. Something a little like the shock that went through this country back in 1963. Whether you were a Democrat or Republican or liberal or conservative, that was shock that went right through the culture. Well, I'm not denying the fact that there are cultural characteristics in response to tragedies and so on. But look at David, though. Look at David. They mourned. I'm looking at 2 Samuel 1:12. Wept, fasted until evening for Saul and for his son Jonathan. When David's son, you remember the boy that was born to Bathsheba, and the boy took ill, and David lays outdoors all night long. He's just completely apart. He's praying and he's fasting. And then when he comes around here to Absalom, he's just totally disoriented. He can't get anything done. I submit the danger of excessive emotional activity is uncontrolled grief. Thirdly, its effect on others. This is another a characteristic of emotional tyranny, the effect upon others. It was causing morale problems in the army. People were becoming distracted from their own responsibilities. And then fourthly, emotional tyranny results in errors in decision-making. Errors in decision-making. Why? Because when a person is living by their emotions, you know what's the criterion for their judgment, for their decision-making? Emotion, not the principles of the Word of God. That is the difference between subjectivity and objectivity. Making a decision based upon feeling versus making decisions based upon facts. There are people who try to live a Christian life this way. And they are viewing everything in relation to themselves. That's the way they judge everything, how they're feeling. And they think that God is, they're more spiritual if they feel closer to God one day. Just like this. You can't live it that way. You'll be a basket case somewhere along the line. All right, what can you do to handle grief then? Can I tuck this in right quickly here? What can you do to handle grief? Just, well, that's it. Go on. No. Let me suggest. One, evaluate your reasons for grief. Evaluate your reasons for grief. If you're grieving and you are intensely emotional in this grief, you don't feel guilty for grieving, but you should evaluate the reasons for your grief. Is it grief out of guilt? Is it grief out of just a loss? Is it sinful or non-sinful grief? Could I submit this to you? Do you think that maybe David's grief was heightened because he realized his failure with Absalom? And that David had set a wrong example for Absalom? I think a lot of that was coming in on David. When David was weeping, I don't believe it was just the weeping of a father for a dead son. I believe David was weeping because of a recognition of his own sin in the past. His failure to discipline his sons. And now it was too late. And he had set a pattern before his sons, and it had led to their destruction. David had had a part in the destruction of his own son. And no one will ever know the grief of a parent who has to have that as a part of their grief, to know that they've contributed to the destruction of their own son or daughter. I want to be careful with David at this point. I don't want to throw rocks at David unfairly. Here's a man, he had confessed his sin. He had been forgiven. Here's a man that you want to weep with this man and say, David, we see it. We're sorry it happened, David. But what can we walk away from and say? We can say, I will not have that so in my own life. That is why you must always... There's an interesting story. I think it's a good illustration of this principle. The ship's chronometer is set regularly by a true clock because the chronometer is the means of a ship's gauging its longitude. And if it's a second a day off, it can be tragic. And I read the story of this ship in Liverpool, England in the last century, and I was struck. This sentence came out. The error of a second day may, in the course of a voyage, sink a ship. And the writer goes on to say this. The variation of our conduct from the sacred standard, the Word of God, if statedly persevered in by us before our children, may not only be the means of our own destruction, but may ruin them for eternity. That's scary. Well...